Well, good morning. It's about time to get started this morning. So good to see all who've come out to study God's Word with us. We'll be in Acts chapter 13 this morning. If you'd like to turn your Bibles there. We have some visitors with us. We're especially glad that you can join us for this study. We've been going through the book of Acts. I was not here. I was away on Wednesday, and I know Wayne covered the first part of Acts chapter 13. We'll be looking this morning at Paul and Barnabas in Antioch of Pisidia and the lesson that Paul preaches on that occasion. As we think about the geography of what we're looking at now in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas have left Antioch of Syria and gone to Seleucia, then down to Salamis and Paphos. Then they sail up to Perga of Pamphylia, and they'll travel up today as we watch them to Antioch in Pisidia or Galatia, as we'll talk about that in just a bit. So, again, I think the geography of what's happening on this occasion is pretty important to follow. Paul and his company will arrive in Antioch of in Pisidia, and after having come up from Perga of Pamphylia. In that text, in John, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, it says, "Now when Paul and his party had set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." So this is where John Mark leaves Paul and Barnabas on this journey. We talked about John Mark when we were first introduced to him in Acts chapter 12, a couple of classes ago, and talked a good bit about who he is. Just a quick review of what's going to happen in the future there. Later on, when Paul and Barnabas want to go back and visit the churches that they planted on their second journey, Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him, but Paul does not, due to John Mark's decision to leave them in Pamphylia on this occasion. So eventually, that becomes such a stress between Barnabas and Paul that they sort of part ways on that second journey. But Paul comes to appreciate John Mark later on, very much so. He becomes Paul's fellow laborer, Philemon 24 says, his fellow worker, who was of comfort to Paul, Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And at the very end of Paul's life, at least, the last letter that we have from him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, one of the very last things he mentions is that he wants Timothy to get John Mark and bring him where he is because he says he's useful for the ministry. So Paul understands that, ultimately at least, that John Mark was and could have been a useful helper in the kingdom. But things worked out well. The gospel was spread, and both John Mark and Paul accomplished very, very much for the kingdom, of course. Well, now Paul and Barnabas, as I've already said, looking at the geography of it, go on to Antioch in Pisidia. I wanted to show this map of Paul's journey here, Paul and Barnabas' journey here, because it does something with the Roman provinces that some maps don't do, and I think it's a good bit more accurate. What you see here is Antioch, a part of southern Galatia, a part of the Roman province of southern Galatia. I think that is pretty critical to our study of the book of Galatians later on when we get to the epistles, to understand that these churches that are going to be established by Paul and Barnabas on this trip in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, these could be considered and were considered part of the Roman province of Galatia, which was established about 25 BC as Rome continued to expand at that time and divide up the provinces. The division of provinces and the taking on of new provinces would continue to occur for some time after this. So there was a little bit of a changing of the geographical mapping of things. But this is how it was in the time of Paul. He is then going to address that letter back to them, to the Galatians. And I think that he's including these churches in that address. But you notice on this map, Galatia is up here, and if you just look at that and you wonder later on Where's Paul writing to? He writes to the churches of Galatia. It doesn't look like he goes up there. It's confusing, to say the least. So we're trying to avoid that kind of confusion. The other thing I might mention here is that to Bible students, people my age growing up, hearing this being called Asia Minor a lot, Asia Minor was not really a term at all that would have been used in Paul's day. It was a term that was coined by a Christian historian in the 4th century AD. It was known as Anatolia in ancient times, so you would have that referenced as Anatolia in a lot of scholarly writings as well, even still today, of the area in that time. So you didn't have any kind of a map that said Asia Minor on it back then. That's sort of a new thing that we have done in recent times, but what we normally refer to this as. Just smaller, lesser Asia is the meaning of that. Well, let's look then at the text for a while. They depart from Perga. They wind up in Antioch of Pisidia, chapter 14, the first part of that. And then they go in to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sit down. This is going to be Paul's modus operandi, his way of operating as he goes from city to city. He's going to seek out where the Jews are first. The gospel is going to go to the Jews first. And for multiple reasons, but I think that's God's intention, that his covenant people of the Old Testament would get to hear the fruition, the culmination of that covenant, the end of that covenant first, and get to hear of the Messiah's coming before others heard it. So it's sort of a natural thing that should happen. And as I said, I think there could be other reasons, several, that we could think about there. But he's there in Antioch. He's in the synagogue. It's on the Sabbath. And we see in verse 15 then that after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So I don't know if you all remember this. If you're my age, you probably do. If you traveled around in churches of Christ, especially in country churches, say 50, 60 years ago, if you were a visitor, you might just likely be called on to preach or at least address the folks that were there. That happened with some regularity in congregations, at least that I was associated with back in the day. Maybe around here too, I suspect so. That's kind of must have been how it was in the synagogues. If there were visitors there that seemed to know something about the law, they would extend the invitation for them to stand up and say something to the congregation. Well, Paul jumps at that, and here's a man inspired of Scripture, inspired by the Spirit, I should say, and he's just wanting the chance, no doubt, to address the Jews that were gathered there, along with some others, apparently, and tell them about Jesus. So what we're going to have is the first recorded sermon that Paul gives in Scripture is this. Obviously, he's been preaching for years and years now as an apostle of Christ, from the time he was became a Christian in Damascus, which was several years ago by this point. But this was the first recorded sermon, at least full one that we have, of him preaching. And it can be outlined, or the Waldrons outline it in three sections, a three-point sermon. Israel's history that led them to Christ is the first part of the sermon. Then God fulfilled his promises by raising Jesus from the dead, second part of the sermon. And then in Jesus alone is forgiveness and justification. So he ends up, as a lot of sermons do, extending the invitation to believe in Jesus as their hope of forgiveness and salvation. So it's a very powerful, wonderfully laid out sermon as Paul preaches by inspiration. So that's what we'll be looking at and in the main in our studies this morning. Let's look at that first point. Paul goes over Israel's history that led them to Christ. In verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." I believe in Antioch of Pisidia that even in the synagogue, Paul would be addressing not just descendants of Israel, not just Hebrews, but also a number of proselytes. And I think that's the import of that second phrase there, you who fear God. The proselytes of foreign nations who became adherents to Judaism were usually referred to in exactly that way, those who feared God. And even ones who had not fully become proselytes, but who honored the God of Israel, might be termed in that kind of language. I think you have Cornelius termed in that way, although he apparently was not a full proselyte. You have this kind of phrasing used a number of other times in the New Testament as well, seeming to refer to Gentiles who knew and feared the God of Israel. Paul uses it again later on in his sermon as he concludes it. We'll notice that if we get there in just a little bit. So Israel's history that led them to Christ would be of interest also to maybe some proselytes who were sitting there in this synagogue. And Paul's inviting all of them to listen. The God of the people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. So that's just a really quick synopsis, obviously, and the whole thing in this section of this sermon is just going to be a quick synopsis of some history that most would surely be well familiar with. God had, through his providence, enabled, caused Israel to wind up in Egypt, Jacob with his sons and their families, and with prosperity at first, but then into bondage after the Pharaoh arose that did not know Joseph. God led them out of that with an uplifted arm, with a strong arm, as the Old Testament would say, and with those powerful miracles performed through Moses. He brings them out of that bondage. And then in verse 18, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with these in the wilderness. What sort of ways did he have to put up with? Y'all remember? Complaining, a lot of complaining that's mentioned. Things were difficult. They ran out of water. They ran out of food, they thought. It was hard life, maybe in the desert. But what other things might they complain about from time to time?
What happened to Moses?
Okay. Yeah. Okay. They think about how God had to put up with them building the golden calf while Moses is up getting the commandments. Anything else that... Aaron? Yeah. Yeah. So, you go with those sorts of things, and you follow the story through the wilderness as we have in this class a couple of years ago, and it's really one thing after another. Besides their complaining attitude, besides their disobedience at Sinai, and even though many are striving to follow the Lord, there has to be a purging of the people because they don't want to go into the land. Remember that. There's one thing right after another as they go through. There's the temptation from the Moabites as they're trying to come up at the end of their journeys and giving over to intense hunger later on. What's that? Yeah. And so you have lots and lots of things. And this phrase, he put up with their ways. I'm just trying to say that encompasses a lot. And if you think about it, the more you think about it, the bigger it gets, sort of thing. There's a lot of stuff that the Lord had to put up with. He put up with their ways in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land. So they enter Canaan. He enables them to destroy the nations that are there. He distributes the land by allotment, keeping the land promise that he made to Abraham. After that, he gave them judges for about 400 years, 450 years, until Samuel. So just glossing over the time of the judges. A lot could be said there, but it's history that these people would know pretty well. Afterward, they asked for a king. So you come to the end of the time of the judges. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And that's according to their wishes. They reject God as their king. They want a king. He gives them that. But Saul was of the position. And so he removed him. He raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And he promises David that through his seed, according to the promise of God, a Savior would be raised up in Israel. And Paul names that Savior as Jesus. God brings the promised Messiah, the one from the seed of David, and announces him coming through his prophet John. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. That too would have been known by Jews even as far as a place like Antioch. You might recall a good bit later on that Paul winds up in Ephesus, and when he first arrives in Ephesus to stay for a while after having passed through there a little bit earlier, what does he find in Acts chapter 19? First folks he finds there. What's unusual about them? They only know the baptism of John. But what's interesting to me about that is that you have people in far-flung Ephesus, far away from the promised land, who knew the teachings of John and who had submitted to the teachings of John. So here Paul is in Antioch of Pisidia, and you might say, well, who in Antioch would know anything about John? Well, apparently lots of folks. His ministry was very well known among the Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, even the surrounding areas. That's specifically mentioned when John is doing his work. And so lots of these folks could relate to that as well. When the Apostle John writes his gospel, and I believe that occurred somewhat later, the ministry of John the Baptist is a key component of the testimony that John's gospel contains, testimony about Jesus. He mentions John the Baptist time and time and time again, and what John had to say about Jesus. Well, John's writing probably toward the end of the first century, and still John's testimony had an effect on people. It was just that powerful. And the Bible says about John the Baptist that all considered him to be a prophet. And that's why the Jewish leadership didn't do any more to him than they did any sooner than they did, I believe. But anyway, that's the common history. So if you're looking at this from a standpoint of you got a stranger, he's come into your synagogue, he's asked to preach, and the first thing he does is he stands up and he preaches this historical review of a history that you agree with for the most part 100%. What are you doing? You're establishing common ground with all these people, right? They understand Paul is well-versed in their national history and their relationship with God. Then Paul goes on from there and digs a little deeper into the promises that God has fulfilled, especially in raising Jesus from the dead. We pick it up in verse 25. As John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think that I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." So John was testifying that Jesus was the Messiah. Then Paul says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God." What's he doing? Descendants of Abraham, but also you who've come to fear the God of Abraham, who are not descendants of Abraham, but you fear God. He's addressing both Jew and proselyte Gentiles who were sitting in that synagogue, I do believe. He says, "To you the word of this salvation has been sent." I am here, he's saying, to bring you the word of that salvation that was promised through the seed of David. I'm about to tell you about that salvation. He says, then in verse 27, For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Your leaders and your rulers in Jerusalem have actually fulfilled the promises concerning the Messiah by condemning him to death. Though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Fulfilling God's plan, they crucified the Messiah, and then when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So he was killed by the Romans by crucifixion. He was taken down. He was laid in a tomb. He's giving them testimony of the manner of his death and the surety of his death and the fact that he was buried in a tomb after that. So they get that picture without, you know, maybe a lot of the details here. I don't know if he said more that we're just not told or he's leaving the details for later or what, but he's giving them the important facts of the crucifixion and burial of Jesus Christ. And then he says, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. So despite their efforts, God to kill the Messiah, God has raised him from the dead. And there's testimony to that. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. So Paul's not just saying this is a rumor or some people said this, but he's laying out there's evidence for this. There's a reason to believe this. I'm not just telling you fables and things here. And then he gets to the point of his coming and his preaching. He says, "We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he's raised up Jesus." So here is the fulfillment of the promise and the prophecies that were ignored by the leaders. And then he mentions three specific prophecies. So it's very common then in the preaching that Peter has done to Jews, the preaching that Paul will do to Jews, it's a common thread that they're going to refer to the Old Testament prophets as pointing to Jesus and how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. They don't always do it exactly the same way, but a lot of times they do use some of the same Old Testament prophecies in talking about Jesus. And you see somewhat of that here. Paul mentions three specific prophecies from Psalm 2 and verse 7, from Isaiah 55 and verse 3, and from Psalm 16 and verse 10. So here's how that works. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and then he's raised up Jesus, as it's written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's maybe a little bit unclear for us to follow, but I think if we think about it just a minute, we can see what strong evidence this is. So God had declared that he was to have a begotten son in the second Psalm. And in the second Psalm, there's an indication that that begotten son would be raised to the position of leader over his people and to be honored as such. But Paul only quotes that one part of the second Psalm. "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." What's the greatest evidence that Jesus is the Son of God? What's the greatest evidence for that? His resurrection. His resurrection. In fact, Paul will write in Romans chapter 1, he's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Think about that. He's declared to be the Son of God. So when Paul quotes Psalm 2, which says, "You are my son," this day, that says to the Jewish mind, yeah, God called the Messiah his son. How would anybody know who that was going to be? Well, they had come from the line of David and this and that, but how would anybody really know who that was? How about if he's raised from the dead? That's the point that Paul's making. If nothing else did, that would have to identify him as the son. And that's the point, Mike. Well, sure. There's lots of evidence. He claims that There are witnesses to it. There are miracles. But this is the true that. But this is the ultimate proof, I think. And Paul is getting to the ultimate proof what he wants to get before those that he's preaching to. Then he says, after he raised him from the dead, that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, and he's spoken this, I will give him the sure mercies of David. That comes from Isaiah 55 and verse 3. In that passage, Isaiah is prophesying about a future everlasting covenant that would be made, obviously replacing that old covenant. But he's talking about the new covenant to come that Jeremiah had preached about as well. But that everlasting covenant that would be made by the Messiah to come. He's quoting that again from Isaiah 55 and verse 3. And then he goes on. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, and this is from Psalm 16 and verse 10, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Where have we heard that before in the book of Acts? Who quotes that? Acts 2, that's one of the verses Peter quotes when he says, well, David wasn't talking about himself when he said that. His tomb is still with us. He must have been talking about the Christ who is to come from his seed. So those three passages, among many that could be used in the Old Testament, Paul brings to the minds of these Jews who are sitting there studying the Old Testament, okay, and would be fully knowledgeable of what these Psalms were, what they were talking about, the context even of the Psalms. Paul doesn't talk about all of that. He knows his audience, for the most part, would know that, the messianic nature of these Psalms. So he'll wind up the lesson, as I said, with the invitation to believe in Christ as the Son of God and the one through whom forgiveness of sins has come. In quoting Psalm 16, he does kind of what Peter does on the day of Pentecost in verse 36. He said, David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. So he makes the same point Peter did. David, you know, was put in the tomb and rotted, his body did, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So this must, you know, again, Psalm 16 is not talking about David, but talking about God's Son. Then in verse 38, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses could not offer ultimate justification or forgiveness of sins. Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 3, what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son. In Galatians chapter 3, writing to these same people later on who would have a problem with whether or not Jews, Christians, Gentiles had to become Jews before they became Christians. Paul's writing to clear that up in Galatians. But he says in verse 3, as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evidence, for the just shall live by faith. So Paul in Galatians chapter 3 says the same things he's saying here that first time he speaks in Antioch to a church in Galatia. They needed the same lesson later on, apparently. I want you to also realize why this later problem that will come up prominently in Acts chapter 15, why it might be such a problem to these churches. Because in these churches, the Jews who became Christians were not all just Jews. A lot of them were Gentiles who had become Jews, who were proselytes. That's what the first Christians in these cities, that's who they were. They had become Christians to begin with. I mean, Jews to begin with. And then they learned the truth, like from Paul, on this day, however many of these people would become Christians, some of them were not Jews in the flesh. They had become Jews because they were those that feared God, and they were the proselytes. So that's what later on, It was assumed by these people that everybody had to do that, that everybody had to be a Jew before being a Christian. You see how easily that you fall into that? I think that all really fits together in what pans out to be this first major heresy in the church in the first century. Those who reject the divine offer are going to suffer the consequences of that. And that's how Paul ends his talk. He says, beware therefore, verse 40, lest what has been spoken in the prophet come upon you. Behold, you despisers marvel and perish, for I work a work in your day, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And he's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5, or Habakkuk 1 and verse 5 there. So, there's the sermon, believe in Jesus or perish, but Jesus is offering you salvation that the law cannot provide you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So a lot of people are interested in what Paul has to say. Gentiles are begging to hear this. The Jews and the proselytes who had heard it want to hear more. So the next Sabbath, almost the whole city comes together to hear the word of God. But the Jews saw the multitudes, were filled with envy, began to contradict and blaspheme. They opposed the things that were spoken by Paul. So Paul and Barnabas grew bold, and they say in verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. We turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. In Antioch of Pisidia, if you were there on the day that Paul and Barnabas were there, you would have walked a Roman road to the synagogue where he spoke. Probably be on that road right there. This is a picture that was taken by Farrell Jenkins. In the background, you can see a modern town. It's the town of Jalvik. But this is the ruins of Pisidian Antioch. In verse 47, what Paul will say is, the Lord commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul is taking the gospel to the Gentiles. This ruined temple that you see here was a temple to Augustus, the imperial sanctuary in Pisidian Antioch that was built in 25 AD and would have been standing new and beautiful when Paul walked by it in Antioch. These were the Gentiles, pagan people, now that the gospel would go to, as promised in the Old Testament and as Paul was commanded to do, to take it to these people, people that were worshiping the emperor, people that were pagan to the core, but were interested in a better way and in the God of heaven. They would hear the gospel. And because of that, of course, the Jews, many of whom were jealous, as this text has indicated, are going to turn on Paul and Barnabas and any who would spread the gospel. This is a picture of some of the geography around Antioch of Pisidia. What you see there is the ruins of a Roman aqueduct that would have carried water in the area in the day. This is taken in the spring, and you see some trees blooming there as they might even in North Alabama. You can't really see it, but in the mountains back here, a couple places where you see some melting snow, maybe at the very top up there. But this is a mountainous area, cold in the winter. Actually, there are some ski slopes not far from here. So that's where Paul was. That's where the gospel is preached in its fullness. The Gentiles, they want to hear it, that salvation has been brought to them, and they're glad when they do, they glorify God, and many believe. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, glorified God, glorified the word of the Lord. As many as been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews, as I've said, stir up trouble for Paul and Barnabas. Some of the prominent women and chief men of the city, they raised persecution against them. They expel them from their region. Paul and Barnabas just shake the dust off their feet and go on to Iconium, where we'll find them during the next class period. There's lots of lessons to take from this. I love seeing the fulfillment of God's promise to take the gospel to the Gentiles, since that has affected all of us so much. But the disciples are filled with joy, and it's just a great thing to read about, and we experience the joy of it by contemplating what has happened there. A couple of lessons for us, I think, that we can get, just maybe not the main lessons to be gained from all of this, but important things to observe. When Paul was asked to preach, he was ready to preach. You never know when an opportunity might come to defend your faith. Of course, Paul was there trying to make an opportunity. We should be trying to make opportunities as well. But Peter tells us that we should always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks the reason for the hope that's within us, yet with meekness and fear. We must be able to teach as servants of the Lord. And that's an important aspect of what we see in men like Paul and Barnabas, who are ready to go whenever the opportunity presents itself. Another thing is that when we hear the word, we need to hear it. We need to hear the word, you know, actually hear the word, what's being said, instead of missing out on the import of what significance of things is. The Jewish leaders had heard the word, were teaching the word of the Old Testament, all of these prophecies that talked about the coming Messiah, what was supposed to happen. They'd heard it, but they didn't get virtually any of it. They didn't want to get any of it. And it can be the same still with us today. We study, we know what the text says. Even there in Antioch of Pisidia, they knew what these scriptures of the Old Testament said, but were they going to believe the application of them that God was revealing through Paul? That's the question. All right, anybody have a question or thought or comment before we close down? Yeah. It's all there, right? So again, we see as the apostles go from place to place, especially in preaching to the Jews first, as Paul does, the scriptures are forefront in convincing Jews of the truth of Christ. All right, we'll stop there. Thank you all.